Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Proverbs chapter 13, which I will entitle Proverbs of Solomon, Part 4. We start now in verse 1 of Proverbs 13. Solomon says this, "A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A son should accept his father's discipline because the son should recognize that the discipline springs from the father's love, not his anger, not his hatred." Now, there are lots of scriptures in Proverbs and in fact, in the whole Bible about discipline. In fact, I think there's three references to discipline in Proverbs 13 in this very chapter. I'm going to go over a collection of these scriptures once just to give you a flavor. Proverbs 13:24, "The one who will not use the rod hates his son, but the one who loves him disciplines him diligently." Lack of discipline means hate. Proverbs 29:15, "A rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a youth left to himself is a disgrace to his mother." You want your son to be stupid and not have wisdom? Don't discipline him. Proverbs 29:17, "Discipline your son, and it will bring you peace of mind and give you delight, so you don't have to worry about going to bail your son out at the police station." Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is tangled up in the heart of a youth. The rod of discipline will drive it away from him." Young people are by nature dumb, young and dumb. They're foolish. I was that way. I admit it. I confess it. I can give you lots of stories. But discipline drove that stuff out of me. Proverbs 19:18, "Discipline your son while there is hope. Don't be intent on killing him." No discipline, you kill your son. Proverbs 22:6, "Teach a youth about the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Discipline lasts for a lifetime." Proverbs 23, verses 13 through 14, "Don't withhold discipline from a youth. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Strike him with a rod, and you will rescue his life from Sheol," Sheol being the grave or death. Now, this verse says that discipline will not kill your son. And this is assuming that you don't beat him in a matter of child abuse. This is talking about reasonable corporal punishment. And by the way, strike him with a rod, that is corporal punishment. All you liberals out there who think it's a crime to spank your child, why do you discipline? To rescue your son's life from dying, from going to Sheol. Proverbs 6:23, "For a command is a lamp, teaching is a light, and corrective discipline is the way to life." You want your son to live? Discipline him. Proverbs 3:11 through 12, "Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father the son he delights in." So here, not only is an earthly father supposed to discipline because of love for his child, but the Lord, our heavenly Father, disciplines us because he loves us. Proverbs 20:30, "Lashes and wounds purge away evil, and beatings cleanse the innermost parts." Now, I'm assuming that lashes and wounds here is metaphorical. I don't think that anyone should spank their kid until it wounds them. Use a flat paddle, as James Dobson used to advocate. You're not going to give him a lash or a wound. It's just going to sting him and hurt him so that he won't do the evil thing anymore. Beatings cleanse the innermost parts. That means your heart. Your heart is released of all the anger and rebellion that's there before the paddling. Proverbs 15:10, "Discipline is harsh for the one who leaves the path. The one who hates correction will die." If you leave the path, that's when you need discipline. And discipline is bad. The further off the path you get, the harsher the discipline needs to be to get you back on the path. And so the lesson here is stay on the path of righteousness and wisdom. You won't need any discipline. But the one who hates correction will die. That's the scoffer, the one who says, "Nope, I want to do what I want to do. I don't like punishment." Proverbs 3:11, "Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline." God disciplines us for our good, not for our evil. Proverbs 13:18, "Poverty and disgrace come to those who ignore discipline, but the one who accepts correction will be honored." Now, there's some other Old Testament scriptures besides those in Proverbs dealing with discipline. Psalms 94:12, "Lord, happy is the man you discipline and teach from your law." Happy! Oh, I just got spanked by the Lord. Oh, I'm happy! "Crying through your tears," as a country song I know talks about, Toby Keith. Psalms 39:11, "You discipline a man with punishment for sin, consuming like a moth what is precious to him. Every man is only a vapor." So sin has its own discipline because sin brings punishment, and punishment should discipline one to not do the sin anymore. Sin will consume like a moth everything that you hold precious. your money, your life. Every man is only a vapor. He's a piece of smoke. It's not going to last, anything that you have accomplished or gained by evil. It's not going to last. So take your discipline, get rid of the sin, and live. Job 5:17, this is Eliphaz speaking, one of Job's false friends. See how happy the man is God corrects. Do not reject the discipline of the Almighty. Now there, Eliphaz was wrong in saying that Job was being disciplined for sins. Job was righteous. He was not sinning. He was just undergoing a trial. There is a difference between being disciplined for sin and undergoing a trial. They both produce good effects because God takes these bad things and works them to our good, but they're nonetheless distinct. Discipline carries with it the idea of punishment. Also, it also has the idea of training, which is not really punishment. That's just training. But discipline, whether it's for punishment or training, is distinct from suffering. Job was not being corrected. He was just suffering. Deuteronomy 8:5, keep in mind that the Lord your God has been disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Like father, like God, they discipline their sons. Deuteronomy 4:36, first part of the verse. Out of the heavens, he lets you hear his voice to discipline you, to train you in the way you should go. And in the New Testament, we read in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It is your duty, Christian parent, Christian father, to discipline your kids. And don't leave it to the wife. The mother is nurturing, and she's kind, and she's gentle, and sometimes she ain't tough enough. I speak from experience. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, and this is the go-to verse for discipline, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you are approved by him. In other words, don't laugh it off on the one hand, or on the other hand, get so beaten down by the discipline that you just pass out. Two wrong extremes when you face the Lord's discipline. Verse 6, Hebrews 12, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. That suffering is not in the original text, so it could just read endure discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. There are other forms of discipline besides suffering, so that's why I question that editorial comment by the Holman Christian Study Bible translators. Endure discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children. You're bastards. If you are without discipline, you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had natural fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, short time being your childhood. But he does it for our benefit so that we can share his holiness. That gives the impression that the father is disciplining for the father's good, to keep peace in the household rather than for the child's good. I'm not sure that's what the author of Hebrews meant, but the idea is a earthly father is not going to mete out perfect discipline because he's a fallen man. But God, he's going to discipline for our benefit. He's not going to mess up because he's perfect. And the goal of his discipline is so that we can share God's holiness. And we want to be holy, folks. There is great reward in being holy, but unfortunately there's great price to get that, which is the discipline of the Lord. Verse 11, Hebrews 12, no discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Oh, yes. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So put up with the pain in the short term to get a lot of long-term gain. And then in Revelation 3:19, we read, as many as I love, Jesus says, I rebuke and discipline. So be committed and repent. God loves us, and that's why he disciplines us. The scoffer, of course, as verse 1 here says, does not listen to rebuke. Verse 1 of Proverbs 13. Here's some examples. Lot's sons-in-law didn't believe Lot when Lot said they needed to get out of Sodom. They stayed behind and got fried. The sons of Eli, the priest, Hophni and Phinehas were the sons. They were having sex with women at the doorway of the tabernacle. They got the ark stolen by the Philistines. They didn't listen to Eli. Of course, Eli probably didn't try too hard. How about the sons of Samuel? Now, he was a good man, Samuel, but listen to his sons, 1 Samuel 8:3. However, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned toward dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So, there are scoffers. Kids who look at their fathers and say, I don't care what you say, Dad. I'm going to do what I want to do. And they end up being a disgrace. In fact, their end is described in Proverbs 5:11-12, and you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. That's the end. You spurn reproof, your flesh and your body are consumed. We go now to verse 2 in Proverbs 13. Solomon continues, from the fruit of a man's mouth he enjoys good, but the desire of the treacherous is violence. Here are some scriptures talking about the fruit of a man's mouth. Proverbs 12:14, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. So you speak good, you get satisfied with good. Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. In this case, the fruit of your mouth is silence, because you've guarded your mouth, and as a result, your life is preserved. Now notice that the fruit of a man's mouth will cause that man to enjoy good, assuming that it's good fruit, he speaks good words. So this man not only ministers grace to others, he ministers grace to himself also. He enjoys good, which comes into his life. Let's look at the above two verses that I just quoted in Proverbs 12:14 and 13:3. The first thing that a man who speaks good words from his mouth, he will be satisfied with good, so he'll be satisfied. In Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. So preservation of life is another good thing that comes when one manages the words that comes from one's mouth. But the desire of the treacherous is violence, just as a good man has a desire for good things. Treacherous people desire violent things. We go now to Proverbs 13:3. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Now, I just quoted this verse, but now we'll focus on the one who opens his lips to speak bad things. What happens to him? The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. And this is especially true about those in authority over the person. The number one rule in management, don't ever say anything bad about the boss, like these idiot Twitter employees who started popping off at Elon Musk when he bought the company, and the next thing they know, they're out of a job. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. As Adam Clark puts it, this one who opens wide his lips, quote, puts no bound to his loquacity, speaks on every subject, and gives his judgment and opinion on every matter. A know-it-all. He comes to ruin. Proverbs 10:14, wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. Keep your mouth shut unless you have something wise to say. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. That's the NASB translation. Now, there's two ways you can read the first part of the verse. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, which means the sluggard desires things, but he just doesn't get out of bed long enough to work to get them. That's option number one. Option number two, the sluggard is too lazy to even desire anything. So you would have to read the verse by distributing nothing across the two verbs. He craves nothing and he gets nothing. That's Adam Clark's view. You could go either way on that. But however you take it, the sluggard doesn't get anything. He's lazy. The soul of the diligent is made fat, i.e. prosperous. The Holman Christian Study Bible says the soul of the diligent is fully satisfied. Fat is an old-fashioned way of saying, a more literal way of saying prosperous. Work hard if you want to be prosperous. You're not going to be lazy. Anybody will tell you that. Proverbs 13:5, a righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. A righteous man hates falsehood, not only in others, but also in himself. A wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. That's pretty obvious. Proverbs 13:6, righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. Now, a righteous person whose way is blameless is not perfectly blameless, of course. This verse means that he is relatively blameless compared to the run of mankind. Wickedness subverts the sinner. The wickedness of the sinner undermines his life because the wages of sin is death. Proverbs 13:7, there is one who pretends to be rich but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor but has great wealth. Now, we can take each of these pretenders and say that each one of them is pretending in a dishonorable way. For example, in the first part of the verse, the one who pretends to be rich but he's actually poor, well, he's just going around bragging, thinking he has of something of thinking that he has something of value in society, and he pretends to be something he's not. In the second part of the verse, we have a rich man pretending to be poor. Now, why would he be doing that dishonorably? Well, he could be trying to avoid the envy of his neighbors. He might be trying to keep people from trying to borrow from him. He might be trying to keep thieves from trying to steal from him. Although I question whether there's anything really negative or sinful about that. But he also might be making others feel sorry for him so that others will give him money. Now, that would be wrong. I think that the best way to interpret this proverb is to say that the rich and the poor man are both dishonorably pretending to be something they're not. However, you could say that the rich man is pretending to be poor for honorable motives, to keep others from trying to steal or borrow from him, as I just mentioned. And the poor man could be pretending to be rich in a good sense, as Adam Clark says. Here's what Clark says, quote, "As poor, said St. Paul, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things." So Clark would take this as saying that a man who is spiritually wealthy pretends to be poor spiritually. I don't think that Solomon was thinking that way. So the way we're going to take this is that the rich man pretends to be poor. He shouldn't be doing that. And the poor man pretends to be rich, and he shouldn't be doing that either. It reminds me of my hometown, which is famous for having a bunch of wealthy people in it who live as poor as church mice. They don't want anybody to know how wealthy they are. And there were some people in my hometown who had a lot of money. I'll never forget the time where I was invited to eat Thanksgiving dinner at the home of the CEO of Anaconda Copper and Consolidated Freight. He was also the CEO of that company, two major, large corporations. And you know, he was loaded. I went to his house, and I wanted to see a Boston Celtics playoff game, and his daughter, who had invited some of us seminary boys down there to eat with her at the house, she said, "Sure, we got a TV." So we look at the Boston Celtics playoff game on an old black-and-white TV, portable, rabbit ears with tinfoil around the rabbit ears. We ate Thanksgiving dinner on a Formica top table, one of these portable tables with the aluminum legs. The house looked like something Archie Bunker would live in, and I, to this day, am astounded at what I saw. So I asked the daughter of this wealthy man, "Why in the world is your father living like that?" And she said, "Well, he grew up poor overseas. I think he was from Ireland. I can't remember. But he grew up overseas poor, and he just never got over it." I don't think he was doing that out of bad motives, but he was certainly doing it, pretending to be poor when he wasn't. We go down to Proverbs 13:8. "The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but the poor hears no rebuke." Now, this proverb exhibits a little bit of irony. Poverty is not something people want, but in this case, a poor man has an advantage over the rich man. "The ransom of a man's life is his wealth." Well, that's his advantage. His wealth gives him better medical care. He can hire the best lawyers if he gets in trouble. "The ransom of a man's life" sounds like paying a ransom for a kidnapping. Well, he's got money to pay for a ransom if he's kidnapped. Of course, the flip side of that is bad, because his wealth attracts the attention of kidnappers. But on the other hand, the poor hears no rebuke. He doesn't hear anything bad. Why? Because nobody cares about him. He can sleep in peace. Nobody's gunning for him. Nobody's asking for a ransom payment to pay his kidnapper. Now, John Gill turns the poor into a man who is poor in spirit, not poor in money. I don't believe that. I don't know why these commentators keep saying that. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says the poor man hears no rebuke that he's lazy. Why? Because nobody cares about him. Nobody pays attention to him. Now, here's a modern example of this. In business, this happens a lot. If you are in a particular department and you have the highest salary in that department, and you think, "Ooh, I've got a lot of money. I can buy a lot of things." When layoffs come, who's the one that gets fired the first? The one with the highest salary. That happened in my college. We had somebody managing the bookstore. She'd been there for decades, and she had got the highest salary of anybody in the bookstore department, and the assistant had not been there long and had not managed to gain a high salary, and she kept her job. The high salary woman lost her job. So the poor woman, in this case, heard no rebuke. She didn't hear, "You're fired." We go down to Proverbs 13:9. "The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out." Now, the lamp of the wicked was never too bright to start with. I assume that refers to his life. It could refer to his future, so the lamp of the wicked goes out in the sense that his future is dark, but I think it means his life. Here's some other scriptures. Proverbs 20:20. He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness. Proverbs 24:20. For there will be no future for the evil man, that the lamp of the wicked will be put out. That's a great metaphor. The lamp of the wicked snuffed out. Job 18:5-6. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. This is Bildad speaking. And he's speaking the truth here. That's what happens to the wicked. Of course, now he's trying to say that Job was wicked. No, Job was not wicked. He was being tested. He was not being punished for his sin. But Bildad was right about what happens to the wicked. Their light goes out. Job 21:17. This is Job speaking. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Or does their calamity fall on them? That's a rhetorical question. He means lots of times. Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Rhetorical question. Yes, he does. So, wicked people, if you don't want to die and have your lamp put out, don't be wicked. Proverbs 13:10. Through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Insolence is the NASB translation. The KJV has pride. Through pride comes nothing but strife. The Holman Christian Study Bible has arrogance. Through arrogance comes nothing but strife. And that is the absolute truth. Last part of verse 10. Proverbs 13, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Now, there are lots of scriptures about the wisdom of having a lot of counselors. I've collected them here. I say scriptures, I mean proverbs. Lots of proverbs talk about the wisdom of having a lot of counselors. Let me read them real quickly. Proverbs 11:14, without guidance people fall, but with many counselors there is deliverance. Proverbs 12:15, a fool's way is right in his own eyes, but whoever listens to counsel is wise. No counsel, you won't be delivered in Proverbs 11:14. No counsel, you'll be stupid in Proverbs 12:15. Proverbs 19:20, listen to counsel and receive instruction so that you may be wise later in life. No counsel, you'll be stupid in your old age. Proverbs 15:22, plans fail when there is no counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. You want your plans to fail? Don't listen to your counselors. Proverbs 20:18, finalize plans with counsel and wage war with sound guidance. You want to lose your war? Don't listen to any counselors. Proverbs 24:6, for you should wage war with sound guidance. Victory comes with many counselors. Again, you want to lose your war? Don't listen to your counselors. Proverbs 13:11, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. And that's because people who are unethical enough to cheat somebody to get money, they're also stupid enough not to know how to manage the money that they got, and they will continue to be dishonest, and dishonesty causes leaks in one's fortune. It's not only fraud that dwindles. It's not only wealth obtained by fraud that dwindles, but as John Gill says, quote, all fortunes acquired by speculation, lucky hits, and ministering to the pride or luxury of others are not gotten in the way of providence and have not God's blessing and therefore are not permanent. How many times do we read these stories of people who win these multi-million dollar lottery drawings and then within 2 years they're flat busted, they're broke? Happens all the time. So this is really true of people who obtain wealth by gambling. It's not fraud, it's honest, but it's still gambling because once you start gaining money that way, you think you can't lose forever, and you keep gambling and you keep losing. How many times you've seen that in the movies? But the one who gathers by labor increases it. The one who works hard for money will appreciate the money more because he will know how hard it was to get it. We go now to Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. You get your righteous desires. We are assuming here that these desires which are fulfilled are righteous desires. They are a tree of life. They are as delightful to the person who has his desire fulfilled as the tree of life was delightful to Adam and Eve. But on the other hand, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope is the confident expectation of the future. But if the future is too long in coming, the confidence and the expectation will dissipate. Now that's the truth. That's just human nature and the human condition. The answer to which is to put your hope in Christ and let him take care of your desires so that he will fulfill your desires, because he will. He will give you the desires of your heart. Proverbs 13:13, the one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Now the word here is the scriptures, the written word, as the word commandment also means. How will somebody be in debt to the word by despising it? Well, the word will require something the despiser can't pay. For example, in the New Testament demands perfect righteousness, and there's nobody that can pay that to get his salvation. So the sinner is in debt to the word of God. The word of God says, be holy. I'm a sinner. I can't be holy, so I owe the word of God something, my life. In the Old Testament, there were curses, for example, in Deuteronomy 28, for those who despise the word. So if you despise the word, don't do what it says, well, then you owe the word hemorrhoids and boils and brazen skies and famine and sickness and all kinds of bad stuff. We go now to Proverbs 13:14. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. A fountain of water gives life. That's why it's called a fountain of life. So a wise person teaching you gives life to the one who hears. And the one who hears will not be ensnared by death. We go down to Proverbs 13:15. Good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. How is the way of the treacherous hard? John Gill says the treacherous are, quote, loaded with guilt and filled with terror. Adam Clark's got a very good quote here. Most sinners have more pain and difficulty to get their souls damned than the righteous have with all their cross bearings to get to the kingdom of heaven. Now what Clark is saying is that everybody, both righteous and wicked, suffers in this life. But the damned, the unrighteous, those condemned by their own sin, they have it worse off than Christians do who have to suffer and bear our cross, even as Jesus bore his cross. So if you ever run across a skeptic and say, well, if Jesus is such a loving God, why is this Christian undergoing such suffering? Just remember, unrighteous people suffer a lot too. Suffering is the common experience of mankind, both believing and unbelieving. We go down to Proverbs 13:16. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. So this is talking about outward actions, which come from the internal condition of one's heart. A prudent man is wise, and then he acts, he does things with wisdom. But a fool, acting out of his foolish heart, he displays folly. How? Well, perhaps by foolish talk and discreet actions. Next is Proverbs 13:17. A wicked messenger falls into adversity, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Now, who is a wicked messenger? That would be a messenger who does not deliver his message faithfully. For example, King A sends a diplomat to King B and says, I want to make a treaty, but we need to keep it secret. And so the diplomat goes to tell about the treaty offer to King B, and on the way he talks to the diplomats of King C and King D and betrays the secret. As a result, a war results. If you read about the complicated diplomacy of the Seven Years' War with Maria Theresa and Frederick the Great, or maybe the diplomacy of Bismarck as he dealt with France, Britain, Austria, Italy, Russia, all kinds of shenanigans happening, and when things were leaked, bad things happened. One time, Bismarck chastised a friend, a childhood friend, I think it was, a longtime friend at least, for leaking something and threatened to take him to court. So, messengers need to deliver their messages faithfully and secretly. A wicked messenger falls into adversity. Well, that's because the first thing that's going to happen to him, his master's going to fire him from his job. But a faithful envoy brings healing. Relations are healed between the parties. This is what so-and-so meant to say. Oh, I'm so sorry. Let's work it out. Now, I should mention something here. Solomon wrote at a time where there was no email, there was no postal service. You had to use messengers. And so the opportunities for face-to-face communication were relatively less than we have today. In my opinion, it is always better, if it is possible, to go face-to-face with somebody you're having trouble with and work it out personally. And I know sometimes it's better to take your time to write an email because you can get your thoughts together better, but an email is cold. I think you should use all means of communication, talking if you can't be there personally. But the best kind is when you go face-to-face, if you can do it. It's best not to even use a messenger. But, of course, sometimes you have to, and if you have to, you need a trustworthy messenger. We go down to Proverbs 13:18. Solomon continues, "Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored." Now, I've just read you, when I was discussing verse 1, all of the scriptures that I could find having to do with discipline. And we said the one who does not listen to rebuke or discipline is a scoffer. So I'm not going to go over all those verses again, but let's just talk about where discipline might come from. Well, it might come from your parents, might come from your masters, your bosses at work, might come from the Word of God, might come from God Himself. But if you don't scoff and you don't scorn the reproof, but you regard it, then you'll be honored. How? Perhaps with riches, perhaps with reputation. Let's look at some other reproof scriptures. Proverbs 10:17, "He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray." You want to heed reproof? Then you're on your way to living on the path of life. Proverbs 12:1, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." This reminds me of a story that Watchman Nee told. A friend of his walked in on Watchman Nee, and he was listening to somebody in a church just ream him out. "You did this, Watchman. You shouldn't have done this." Nito Sheng was his Chinese name. "You did this. You did that. You did this. You did that." And Watchman Nee didn't respond and didn't defend himself. And so the friend later, when he had Watchman Nee in a private situation, said, "Watchman, why in the world did you subject yourself to all that abuse?" And Watchman Nee looked at the man and he said, "I was listening to the Lord." Ooh. Proverbs 13:19, "Desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to turn away from evil." Now this, of course, is the opposite proverb of verse 12. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life." It's not really an opposite proverb. It's a similar proverb. "Desire fulfilled is a tree of life," says verse 12. Verse 19, "Desire realized is sweet to the soul." Sweetness and life when you get what you want. Now, of course, this assumes that your desires are godly desires. In fact, the Septuagint translates this verse as "the desires of the godly when realized are sweet to the soul." The desires of the godly. I think that should be understood, even if it's not in the original text. I'm not sure whether the Septuagint was correct in translating it that way, but the meaning, I think, is clear. Godly desires, when they're realized, are sweet. "But it is an abomination to fools to turn away from evil." They don't want to turn away from evil. "Oh, that's abominable to ask me to be good. I like being bad." People that go to hell, folks, they want to go to hell. They don't want to have anything to do with God. They're not getting anything they don't want. Of course, I think the evil they're going to experience there is probably a little bit worse than the evil they have been participating in on this earth. But nonetheless, they don't want to be around God. Proverbs 13:20. "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Now, when you walk with somebody, that implies love and attachment. You don't walk around with people unless you're close to them. So if you walk around wise men, you'll pick up on their wisdom, and you'll be wise too. One of my commentators gave a proverb that says, an English proverb, "Show me his company, and I'll tell you the man." Last part of verse 20 says, "The companion of fools will suffer harm." They rub off on you, your friends do. How many gangster movies have you watched and looked at all the gangsters around Humphrey Bogart? They're fools. And Humphrey Bogart, the criminal, he usually gets killed in the end because of the idiots that are around him, also because of his own idiocy. And by the way, this idea that the companions of fools will suffer harm, that includes fools in the body of Christ. I do not believe that just because one is born again that you should, walk together. Let's bind ourselves together in common ministry. No, there are some people out there that will bring you down and destroy you. There is nothing in the scripture that says that you should be bound by obligation and morality and Christian charity and Christian love to join yourself with just anybody. That's like saying you can marry any woman that's in the world if you're a man, or any man if you're a woman. Well, of course not. Paul himself said, John Mark, I don't want to minister with you anymore. I don't like the way you behaved on the first missionary journey. He thought that Mark had acted foolish. And so he said, bye-bye. You want to go in business with somebody and become a business partner? That's just like a marriage. It's a commercial marriage. You go into business with a fool, you will suffer harm. I guarantee you. We go down to Proverbs 13:21. "Adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity." What kind of adversity pursues sinners? Judicial punishment when the courts get you? Bad things might happen externally in your life, or maybe internally your conscience, the sinner's conscience, might start causing adversity. Depends on the situation. But nothing good comes from sin. But the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity, and of course that means success. That word tends to be interpreted with material wealth in English, but it means success. Now the righteous might be rewarded with prosperity in his own life, but also in his descendants. Now, of course, this is a general rule, not an ironclad guarantee. Paul was a righteous man. He wasn't wealthy financially. Of course, he was successful in his ministry. So again, if we take prosperity meaning what it means, then yes, Paul was prosperous. But how about the prophet that was sawn in two in Hebrews 13? I wouldn't say that was prosperous. This is a general rule. Job was righteous. He was a righteous man, didn't sin in anything. Was he rewarded with prosperity? Well, he was at the end of the book, but temporarily he wasn't. He underwent horrible sufferings. So we need to take this proverb in the full context of life. We go now to Proverbs 13, verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Well, a good man, he lives in a way that leads to prosperity. And here we're talking about, I think, material prosperity, because we're talking about an inheritance and wealth. The word wealth is used in this proverb. So a good man works hard, doesn't squander his money, doesn't get himself involved in court cases that cost him money. So he has money. He leaves an inheritance to his children's children, his grandchildren, as well as his children. Now, again, this is a general rule. Paul the Apostle didn't leave an inheritance to his children, a financial inheritance. In fact, he didn't have any children at all. So this is a general rule. The wealth of the sinner, this is monetary wealth, is stored up for the righteous. Now, how is that? Well, by the providence of God. Here's an example of that. The riches of the Egyptians were handed over to the Israelites. The wealthy Egyptians said, man, these slaves, these Hebrew slaves are causing all kinds of plagues to fall on Egypt. We want them out of here. And so they gave their gold and silver to the Israelites, and the Israelites took that gold and silver and went on the Exodus. The scripture, in fact, says the Israelites plundered the Egyptians, but that's only used in a metaphorical sense. They didn't steal the gold and silver. The Egyptians gave it to them. So the wealth of the sinning Egyptians was stored up for the righteous Israelites. I would think that the Egyptians never contemplated that their slaves would end up with their money, but that's what happened because of the providence of God. Now, here's some other scriptures that say that the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous, Job 27, verses 26 through 17. This is Job speaking. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. It's a great thought as you think about all these unwealthy people like George Soros and all these billionaires spending money to pervert basic decency and morality. The righteous are going to end up with that money sooner or later. Proverbs 28:8, he who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with interest, usury. This is talking about charity loans under the Old Testament law. If you lent money to somebody whose house was blown down by a windstorm, you could not charge him interest for it. And if you did, you were grinding the poor. God's going to take your money away. He's going to give it to the poor. Ecclesiastes 2:26, for to a person who is good in his sight, in God's sight, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner God has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. So that's interesting, that idea of God taking money from the unjust wealthy and giving it to the righteous poor is in several places in the scriptures, Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, in the wisdom literature. We go now to Proverbs 13:23. Solomon continues, abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice. The abundant food is swept away by injustice. Now, fallow ground is unplowed ground. Dictionary.com defines fallow as this. It is land that could be productive, but for whatever reason has not been broken up, tilled, plowed, and prepared for planting. In other words, it has potential. It's potential ground. So here we have the poor man. He's got good ground, ready to be worked, but it's not worked. Now, why is it not worked? Well, the NASB says because of injustice. All the abundant food that might come out of that fallow ground is swept away by injustice. In other words, somebody treats the poor man unjustly and takes his food away. Now, all of the modern translations I looked at have a similar word. The abundant food is swept away by injustice, a similar word to injustice. But the literal word there If you look at the Young's Literal Translation, well, let's just look at that translation. I'll read it for you. Abundance of food, the tillage of the poor, and substance is consumed without judgment. Is consumed not by injustice, but is consumed without judgment, which means that the poor man does not use his available fallow ground to break it up, to till it, to plow it, and to prepare it for planting. He doesn't do that because he's lazy. The King James translation goes the same way. The KJV says, much food is in the tillage of the poor. That means potential food is there in the ground of the poor, in the farmland of the poor. But there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. Well, that's almost indecipherable in modern English, but the want of judgment is there. The food that's there is destroyed for want of judgment. In other words, the poor people don't use common sense in fixing the ground. Now, Adam Clark says this, how much of the poverty of the poor arises from their own want of management. They have little or no economy and no foresight. When they get anything, they speedily spend it, and a feast and a famine make the chief varieties of their life. So they grow, they harvest, they consume it, they have a feast, and now there's a famine because they've eaten up all their food. Now, those are nice agricultural metaphors, but I will tell you, in my experience, there are a lot of people in this life who know how to make a lot of money, but they sure don't know how to manage it. So they make it and then spent, gone. Read any Christian book on Christian finance and you will see the warnings against that, because this is human nature. People love to spend money. They don't like to manage it. They don't like to conserve it. They don't like to make priorities. They don't like to budget. And so they just spend everything they've got and they end up poor all their life. So I like the King James translation and the literal translation there. I think it makes more sense. Of course, it could be that the poor man just gets robbed by a person doing him injustice, but I like the literal translation there, the King James. We go down to Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. I've already talked about discipline a good bit. I think this is the third time it's mentioned in this Proverbs chapter 13. When we were on verse 1, I read you all those scriptures. I won't read them again. So now we go to the last verse of Proverbs 13, verse 25. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in need. Why does the righteous have his appetite satisfied? Because he does not eat to luxury in excess. His appetite is restrained. It just doesn't get larger and larger and larger. But the stomach of the wicked is in need. Even in the midst of plenty, he wants more. He wants more. No matter how much wealth he has, no matter how much food he has, he wants more. He wants more because his appetites are not constrained by discipline. I think of Otto von Bismarck, who was a glutton. Somebody made the comment when they went to visit him that his chamber pots were humongous because he ate so much, which produced a lot of waste, which meant that the chamber pots had to be big. He finally went to see a doctor, and the doctor restrained him and got his weight back down to normal size. But until that happened, he desired more and more and more. He never got over his desire for power. He wanted more and more and more. And finally, people said, we've had enough, Otto. You've been virtual dictator of Prussia and Germany for 26 years, and your time is up. And they booted him. So, ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished with Proverbs 13 and are now prepared to go to Proverbs 14, which I will call Proverbs of Solomon Part 5. I hope you stay tuned to get some more wisdom, and I hope you enjoyed this chapter.